Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we started a few weeks ago a study on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to continue on. I can't say that we'll continue on until we're done, because then this will be way longer than I anticipated. But that's always the case. I always come up with a great idea to preach four or five sermons, and it turns into 25 or more. And so, you know, whatever the Lord does, that's what he does. And so the goal is actually to kind of finish this up in the next few weeks. But we started looking at what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is a person. And secondly, he is a divine person. He is the third member of the Holy Trinity. He is God. He divinely and uniquely inspired the Holy Scriptures. He was active in the Old Testament, giving prophetic utterance, coming upon people to give them gifts of wisdom and skill and administration and craftsmanship. But throughout the Old Testament, the view of the Holy Spirit was smudgy. And there's a very good reason why the Holy Spirit was smudgy in the Old Testament, and that is because his ultimate purpose is to actually glorify the ascended, exalted Christ. And so until Jesus actually died, was raised, and then exalted into heaven, in a sense, the Spirit's full-orbed, Christological, and New Covenant functions could not take place. But once Jesus did ascend into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. And so what we've been doing last week, and then we'll wrap up today, is we've been looking specifically at Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse, or what's called the upper room discourse, John 14 to 17. And what we saw last week is that as Jesus begins teaching on the Holy Spirit, he first of all calls him another paraclete. Paraclete, witness, advocate, counselor. And the reason he calls him another is absolutely critical. Jesus Christ is our paraclete. He is our advocate. He is our mediator, our counselor. And so what Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 is that he was going to send another of himself. Now, don't make the mistake to think that the Holy Spirit is Jesus. That would be a profound theological mistake. And if we were in the 400s, we'd have to burn you at the stake. But the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person. But what Jesus is saying is he is going to send to the disciples another one of him, another one who did the things that he did. And so while Jesus is our advocate with the Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth. And then Jesus says that he's going to send him as another teacher. And of course, the Lord Jesus is our teacher, the prophet of the church par excellent. He is the Word of God incarnate. He's the very embodiment of the revelation of God. And so when the Spirit comes, he would actually continue to do just what Jesus had done, and that is to teach his disciples. He then says that he would be another witness, another one who would testify. And so there's this glorious Trinitarian function going on in the upper room discourse. As the Father sent the Son and the Son testified of the Father, so the Son will send the Spirit and the Spirit will testify of the Son. And so that brings us to the final section that we're going to look at today, and that is chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. And so if the Spirit has been identified as another paraclete, another teacher, another witness, in this section, he's identified as another judge. Now, right away in verse 7, Jesus tells us, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And so here are the disciples, and you have to remember, you have to put yourself back into that situation of the disciples in the upper room. In just a very short period of time, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be put on a series of mock trials in which the grossest injustices ever perpetrated in humanity would be perpetrated. Then he would be led out the next day to be crucified. And for the disciples, their entire world, which for the last 3.5 years had revolved around Jesus. Jesus was everything to them. And now he's telling them, I'm going away. And you could imagine the absolute fear that they must have felt. Their master, their teacher, their Lord, the one who has the words of eternal life, he's going away. And so Jesus says something that there was no way for them to wrap their brains around at that time. No matter what Jesus ends up saying, they are not going to be able to fully comprehend it until the Spirit actually comes. And he says, it is a greater advantage that I go away. And I'm telling you the truth. You may not think that it's a greater advantage, but it is, because unless I go away, I won't send the Spirit. But when I go away, I'm going to send him, and he's going to come to you. And so you have to appreciate this for what it is. And that is, Jesus says it's actually more advantageous for him to leave this world, go back to the Father, and for us to have the Spirit, then for us to have Jesus in the flesh right around us. It's to your advantage that I go away. The promise of the Spirit, remember the Old Testament, smudgy view of the Spirit, but there is this increasing building promise of the Spirit. Jesus says that promise of the Spirit is ultimately predicated on my death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension, and my exaltation. And when that happens, I'm going to send the Spirit to you in a way that you're going to realize that I'm actually with the Father and in you, and it's better that I'm there and the Spirit's with you. Flip back over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Very similar to what he says at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And then notice John's editorial comment, inspired. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, he's setting them up to actually understand that the coming of the Spirit would inaugurate the kingdom. It would inaugurate the new covenant, which, by the way, in the Old Testament is equivalent to the age of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, one of the marks of the new covenant is that the Spirit's going to come, renew you and live in you. And so Jesus says, until I go away, the inauguration of that new covenant era and my kingdom and the coming of the Spirit won't happen. And so here we are 2,000 years after the ascension of Jesus and after Pentecost. And what we can say on the authority of God's word is that believers under the new covenant are in a better position than believers under the old covenant, and even believers who were alive at the time of the incarnation, because Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and has given his Spirit to everyone who is in the new covenant. And so Jesus then tells what the Spirit's going to do explicitly. He says, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit's work of being a, as it were, a prosecutor and a judge, both of those things come together, is actually a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Just like the Spirit being a paraclete is the perpetuation of Jesus' ministry, and being another teacher continues Jesus' ministry, and being another witness continues Jesus' ministry, so the Spirit coming to judge or convict concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment perpetuates Jesus' ministry as prosecutor and judge. Notice these texts in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus says something that would have just chapped the hides of the Jews that were there. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It's the Son who is the God-appointed judge. Chapter 7. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus is not only the God-appointed judge, he's also the God-appointed prosecutor who testifies against the wickedness of the world, which is why the world hates Jesus. John chapter 9. Verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And of course, the Pharisees took great insult at those words. Now, so Jesus in his ministry is judge and prosecutor. That's what he's done. He's come to testify against the wickedness of the world. He's come, as it were, to judge the world. And so when he sends the Spirit, what is the Spirit going to do? The Spirit is actually going to be another prosecutor and judge. And how does he do that? Very clearly, Jesus says when he comes, he's going to convict. He's going to convict. Now, some of our translations do different things with this word, but the idea behind the word convict is a fairly big idea, and that is when he convicts, that is he exposes and convinces. There's an exposure that takes place with this kind of conviction, and that exposure then does something to the person exposed, and that is brings a sense of legal guilt and emotional guilt. That's the goal of conviction. To convict is to expose, to lay bare, to take away all excuses and to bring the verdict of guilty and to have that verdict weigh upon the person so that they're aware that they're guilty before a holy God and deserve to be judged. Now he says there's going to be three areas of conviction. Those three areas all have, as it were, parallel reasons behind them. And the first goes like this. He will convict the world concerning sin. Now, in a couple of weeks, when we look at the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, we're going to talk about explicitly the Spirit's role in convicting us of sin. But notice here very clearly that when the Spirit comes, he's going to be, as it were, the prosecuting attorney who is making the absolute incontrovertible case that the person is guilty of sin. So when the Spirit comes and convicts of sin, he exposes the sinner and brings about, first of all, the knowledge of sin. When the Spirit is at work, there will be inevitably a knowledge of sin. When the Spirit comes, he does not come to convince you of your self-worth. It's not what Jesus says. When the Spirit comes, he will convince you of how awesome you are. That's not the case. And by the way, you can't get saved if you constantly think how awesome you are. And by the way, you're not. You're just not. And so when the Spirit comes, what he does is he actually brings the knowledge of sin to us. And then as a result of that knowledge of sin, there is a profound sense of personal guilt. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so how does the Spirit do that? Well, he could use the law, right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Spirit of God could use the law like a hammer to show us what sinners we are. But the Holy Spirit can also use God's grace and the message of the gospel in showing us how kind God is. It oftentimes brings conviction, showing us how rotten we are. And so the Spirit of God comes and he exposes and he lays bare and he brings that personal sense of guilt. But there's something else the Holy Spirit does. It's not just simply a matter of bad feelings. It's a matter of an awareness that my sin has made me guilty before a holy God. And that holy God has absolutely every right under heaven to condemn me. That's the sense of conviction. I am guilty in the court of heaven. The verdict has been passed. The sentence has been given. And I stand before a holy God deserving of wrath. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Phil and Heather gave their testimonies this morning, and what an incredible blessing just to hear how God works in the lives of his people. Very, very moving. And the thing about both of their testimonies that struck me is they were both raised in Christian homes, but at one point in both of their lives, the Spirit of God came to them with power and said, "You're on the road to destruction, and there's only two ways. There's destruction and there's life. That's it. And you're going this way." That's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. Now, I don't want to preempt the sermon in a couple of weeks, but let me just tell you that that sense of conviction, personal guilt, legal guilt, sense of condemnation is one of the greatest graces God can ever give a person. Without that, you are utterly lost. When the Spirit comes, he will convict concerning sin. And then Jesus says this next phrase, because does not believe in me. He's going to convict the world of sin because The world doesn't believe in me. Now, let me just say that unbelief is not the only sin. But unbelief is by far the capstone of all sin. And in fact, it is unbelief in Jesus Christ that is the most insulting and offensive of all sins. Because God went to such great extent to demonstrate His love for us that He sent His Son into the world to actually become a human being just like us without sin, to be led away to die an absolutely horrific, ignominious, awful death. And then the Father says, "This is my gift to you." And for people to go, "Huh, yeah, it's nice." It's an insult to the God of heaven. By the way, you might sit here today, you might go, "Well, I believe in Jesus." And all that means to you is, I believe Jesus lived. I believe He died on the cross. And I'm pretty sure He rose from the dead. Understand this, in the Gospel of John, that is not what it is to believe in Jesus. It's not simply to give mental assent to the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That is not the kind of faith that the gospel compels us towards. The kind of faith that the gospel compels us towards is the kind of faith that looks like eating the manna from heaven and drinking the living water, because you know unless you eat and drink, you'll die. It is a reception of Christ, a bowing the knee to Christ. It is a whole-souled reliance upon Christ. It is a whole-souled, as it were, commitment to Jesus Christ. And so when He says they don't believe in me, there's lots of people who say, "Well, of course I believe in Jesus. I mean, after all, I was born in America. I was raised, you know, whatever, in whatever church." That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about following the Son of God by faith. Phil talked this morning about having one foot in the world and one foot in the church, which is in reality just having both feet in the world. Absolutely true. There are lots of people who want to think that they believe in Jesus, but they've got another foot so deep in the world, they're knee deep in the world. And the reality is that foot in the church doesn't count for anything other than making you a big, fat hypocrite. And so when the Spirit comes, He convicts the world concerning sin because they don't believe in me. And throughout the Gospel of John, is it not the tragedy of tragedies? He came to His own and His own received Him not, John 1:11. Is it not the tragedy of tragedies that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light? Is it not the tragedy of tragedies that Jesus could say, "You won't come to me because you're not willing to come to me"? And so the world does not believe. And so the conviction of sin is heightened because the world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only way of peace, the only way of forgiveness. And so the Spirit comes and He brings that conviction. You don't believe in God's Son. And so what is the goal? What is the Spirit's goal? This is really easy to figure out. What is the Spirit's goal in bringing conviction concerning sin because they don't believe in me? The goal is for the Spirit to drive you in conviction on your knees to the foot of the cross to believe in Jesus. And then He says, the Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning righteousness. Righteousness. Not convince you of your righteousness, but convince you of Jesus' righteousness. This is the way that I understand this part of the passage working. Here's the world, and what did it do? The world actually put Jesus on trial and did what? And condemned Him. Right? He was condemned as guilty and worthy of death. The Spirit comes, and through resurrection and ascension, the Spirit vindicates Jesus, as it were, and then convinces us that He really is the righteous one. And so what happens is when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you and convinces you of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You utterly and completely and totally despair of your own righteousness and realize that you need a righteousness that is not in you or from you, but is completely outside of you, who's actually in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, you can see it this way. The Spirit comes to convict of sin, and the primary sin is you don't believe in Jesus. And then the Spirit comes and convicts us of righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore a condemnation of our own righteousness. One of the fundamental problems of some of you here today is that you are by nature Pharisees. You cling to a sense of your own self-righteousness. You've got nice little Christian veneer over it, but here is the thing, unless you're willing to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, then you're not in a place to actually receive the grace of God. As long as you stand there and say, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially this slob over here. I thank you that I tithe and I do this and I do that and I give to the United Way. The Spirit, in convicting us of Christ's righteousness, then demonstrates the filthy rags of our own righteousness, our sham righteousness, and thus our need for real righteousness. And then Jesus says He does that because I go to the Father. In other words, the Spirit comes and He bears witness to the fact that the only righteous one is at the right hand of the Father. As the Spirit convicts us of our own empty righteousness, He shows us that in Jesus Christ we can have a true righteousness, and He is at the right hand of the Father. I've told you this little story about John Bunyan before, but John Bunyan, who was under the conviction, deep conviction of sin for 3 years, for doing really, really, really awful stuff, like playing cards on the Sabbath. I think some of you might have him beat. He was despairing. He would see himself as an utter lawbreaker. He was under deep conviction. And he's walking through the woods and he's wrestling with God, and he wants to be forgiven, but he knows that he needs to be righteous. And he says, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, my righteousness, the only righteousness I need, all the righteousness that God requires, is in heaven. The right hand of the Father. That's what the Spirit does. He comes and He points you to Jesus and He says, you need to be righteous. You're under conviction, and here's the only way you're going to get it: to believe in the one who's gone to the Father, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then notice this last part. He says, and convict the world concerning judgment. Now, obviously, if the first two are a given, that is, He convicts us concerning sin, the capstone of which is unbelief in Jesus, and then convicts us that Jesus is the only righteousness that we can possibly have to make us right with the Father, then to be convicted of a coming judgment is what the Spirit of God also does. Here's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit actually, in a sense, impresses on us what justice is, what justice requires, and that justice is inevitable. Do you know that's also part of what's left, the remnants of the image of God in you? Why do we have judges? Why do we have lawyers? Why do we have courts? Why do we have trials? Why do we have juries? Why do we have prisons? Why do we have electric chairs? Why do we have firing squads? Why do we have a jurisprudence system? Why do we have all of that? We have it not because we figured out it was the best way for society to run, but because every single one of us is born with an inherent sense of justice and judgment. If you don't believe me, find one of the little ones that you know doesn't know the word jurisprudence, and walk up, and if he's holding something, walk up to him and say, "That's mine." Okay? Let me give you a concrete example to try this. After service, go up to Douglas Manzano and walk up and look him in the eye and look at his blanket and say, "Doug, it's mine," and take it from him. I can tell you what Doug's going to do. Doug is going to go on the attack. And he's going to have feet and fists flying. Okay? Why? Because there is judicial sentiment in every human heart. Okay? You college kids, this is a footnote, of course. You college kids, when your teachers tell you that morality and ethics are relative and just simply governed by the norms of any and consensus of any given community, walk up and say, "If that's the case, pull out a gun, stick it in his face and say, 'Give me the keys to your Lexus. It is now mine. I'm exercising the will to power. If it is relative, I can take it. If you don't think so, stop me.'" He will call the campus police. You will be arrested. You will go to jail. You will spend time in jail. Why? Because morality is not relative. There is an innate sense, not only of what justice is, but what justice requires, and also that justice is inevitable. There is this wonderful scene. Paul in Acts 24 is speaking to Agrippa, and here's his chance before the king to make his case. And you know what he talks to Agrippa about? About righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The Spirit of God says, "Listen, judgment's coming. And it is inevitable. And the judge is perfect. And the standard is righteous. And you are undone." Agrippa didn't like the message. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he told Paul to go. Here's the reality. The Spirit of God says, "Look, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one of these days, and you're going to give an account. You're going to give an account of the words that you said. You're going to give account of the deeds that you did." And then Jesus says, "Because the ruler of this world has been judged." You want to know what the connection is? It's actually quite simple. The Spirit comes to convict the world concerning judgment. Jesus says, "Because the ruler of the world has been judged." In other words, if the chief rebel, that is Satan, has been hanged for his offenses, then all of the other junior rebels await the very same fate. And Jesus is abundantly clear. The prince of this world is about to be overthrown, John 12:31. He is about to bring judgment upon the prince of the power of the air. He is about to overthrow the powers of darkness. And there is a sense in which Jesus says, "Listen, that judgment, which is a precursor to the final judgment, should be a reminder to you that you will not escape." And if you come to that realization, then you must turn to Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield says so beautifully. He says, "This then is the victory. Not an external one over men's bodies, but the conquest of the world to Christ by the demonstration of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, whereby the world is convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment." Do you know what it is to experience that work of the Holy Spirit? If you do, do not harden your hearts. In fact, there are some of you here this morning and the Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin. He's pointing out to you, you don't believe in Christ. You've not received God's gracious gift. And he comes and he convicts you and he points you to Jesus. And in your heart of hearts, you know that if you're to be right with God, it is only going to be fleeing to Jesus Christ. You know that if you're to stand safe in the judgment, it's only going to be because you're safe in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is hammering away, exposing your sin, convicting you. You feel the weight of guilt this morning. And here's the issue. Will you, in fact, bow the knee to the King of Kings? Or will you continue in your own rebellious defiance against the God of heaven? God will permit you to defy him, but only for so long. Jesus then says, I have many more things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. Maybe Jesus looked around and the disciples just looked completely stumped. Just like some of you. Like. Do you know what he was talking about? I'm not sure. You ask him. No. I did that in the boat. You ask him. Jesus says, you know what? I have so much more to tell you. But right now, you actually don't have the ability. Your grief, the emotional overload, and your own spiritual ineptitude make this just a little too challenging right now. But don't worry. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. And notice the repetition once again of that title, the Spirit of Truth, perpetuating again the ministry of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says very clearly, he will guide you into all truth. The idea is when the Spirit comes, I know this seems really heavy right now, and I told you that I'm going to go away, and I know that you're thinking about that, and you're trying to track with me, and your hearts are so burdened. But listen, the Spirit's going to come, and you know what the Spirit's going to do? The Spirit's going to come, and he's going to open up the Old Testament to you. He's going to open up my teachings to you. He's going to connect the dots for you. He's going to give you an understanding of my life and my death. And so the apostles end up then being what? The actual inspired interpreters of the life of the Son of God. Now, Jesus says something very important about the Holy Spirit that we need to understand. He says very clearly in the middle of verse 13, he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus says the Spirit's not going to speak on his own initiative. Only what I give him is he going to tell you. By the way, this is again analogous to what Jesus says concerning his relationship with the Father. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8 in two different places. Chapter 12, chapter 14. Jesus actually makes it very clear. I don't speak on my own initiative. I only speak what the Father gives me. Now he in turn says in an analogous way, just as I've been subject to the Father and only spoke what he told me to speak, so the Spirit is subject to me and will only speak what I tell him to speak. And again, once again, you have this total unity of God's revelation perfected within the Holy Trinity. He tells me he's going to disclose what is to come. I take that to mean the insights and implications of Jesus' death, resurrection, and triumph, and how that applies to the life of the church. And so here we see this emphasis is falling on the fact that here's Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate, the great prophet to the church, who ends up then doing what? Proclaiming his truth to the church, as it were, through the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says something in verse 14. He will glorify me. You want to know what the Holy Spirit delights to do, whether it's convicting concerning sin because they don't believe in Jesus, or righteousness because he goes to the Father, or judgment because the prince of this world has been overthrown. What the Holy Spirit actually delights to do above everything else is he delights to actually glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes from Christ that which is his, and then he turns around and he points the disciples not to himself, but to Jesus Christ. Understand this. The Holy Spirit is interested in revealing and disclosing Jesus Christ, not himself. You know what the implication of that is? Movements that are all about the Holy Spirit and have no emphasis on Jesus are actually negating the Spirit's primary role, which is to glorify not himself, but Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants the focus to be on Jesus. He will glorify me. He's going to take what I've given him. He's going to give it to you. He's going to disclose it to you. And when he says that, what he's telling us is, listen, you want to know how the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? That is, he's shining his spotlight right on me in your life. In Stone Mountain, Georgia. Is that the name of the town, hon? Yeah, okay. We were there and went to the Stone Mountain National Park. Anybody ever been there? It's a fascinating place. Really neat place. And in the park, there is one of the most magnificent large-scale sculptures in the United States. And it's called Stone Mountain, and it's up on this gigantic piece of granite. And it is a carving that rivals Mount Rushmore, in my estimation. And, of course, it's got General Lee and General Jackson and Jeb Stuart. And when the sun goes down, they end up doing a laser show. But before the laser show starts, you know what happens? There are these gigantic floodlights that shine right up on the side of that granite hill. So when I was there, and it's dark, and see the stars, and then this magnificent work of human achievement, I walked over and I stood right in front of those floodlights, and I said, "These are like the best floodlights ever." They are absolutely magnificent. And, of course, after 30 seconds, I couldn't see anymore. And that's not what I did, is it? It's not what I did. Were they fantastic floodlights? Oh, actually, to accentuate the sculpture like it did against the backdrop of the night and the starry sky, and to get the detail and the immense graphic picture of the three generals. It was absolutely magnificent. But nobody stood there and said, "Those are really, really good spotlights." Everybody said, "That's a really great sculpture." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's an incredible floodlight. But he doesn't want you to go over and go, "Man, that's like the best floodlight ever." He wants you to look at what he's focused on, what he's illuminating, what he's shining on, what he's disclosing, what he's trying to point you to. And that is Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is for the church today, as it were, another Christ. He's another paraclete, another teacher, another witness, another judge. He is the one who actually mediates for us the very presence of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and he glorifies Jesus. The risen Christ is present with his people through his Spirit. When we gather together as God's people in Jesus' name, Jesus is present with us in His Spirit. And all the functions and ministries of Jesus are perpetuated and continued in and through and among His people. And this means, brothers and sisters, that we actually live in the most advantageous time, the age of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ that is with us. We are not orphans. He has come to make His home with in us. If you are here and you are without Christ, then you are without His Spirit. And it is my prayer today that the Spirit of God would drive you in conviction. I pray that the Holy Spirit would make you so utterly, absolutely miserable, you come to a conclusion. It's either Jesus or insanity. I hope that the Spirit of God makes you so sick of your sin that when you look in the mirror, you want to barf. And say, Jesus, save me. Save me from the penalty of my sin. Save me from the power of my sin. I've made an absolute mess. I try here. I try there. I make these motions of wanting to do a little bit better. And in the end, I just end up getting worse. May the Spirit of God open your eyes to see the beauty, the power, the glory of Jesus Christ as a Savior who is mighty to save and who will come to any sinner who says, Lord, I turn from my sin and I turn to You. Help me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do only what He can do. We pray that He would do the very thing that Jesus said He was going to come and do. We pray that He would bring conviction and that He would bring to faith. And Father, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would always honor the Spirit by honoring His work, by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for a wonderful, merciful, matchless Savior. How we thank You for one who is more than willing and more than able to save all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so, Father, we do pray that You would be at work today, magnifying the Son through the operations of the Holy Spirit. In His great name we pray. Amen.